Well, take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We come to our study, continuing our exposition through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. We are in verses 7 and 8 tonight on glorying in your Redeemer. I want to read, starting in Ephesians 1:3, as I've done before, I want to read the whole doxology, the whole praise to you from verses 3 to 14, so you'll get the whole context. Here's the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Our Father, yet again we come to You only through the name of Jesus. Preaching is in vain if it is not empowered by You, Holy Spirit. We have Your Word, our Bibles open on our lap. We want to learn from You. We want to be instructed by You. We want to be reminded of what You have done for us, Lord Jesus. So speak, O Lord. Come tonight with great power, Holy Spirit, and be honored through the preaching and the hearing and the applying of Your Word. Amen. God took our heads out. What does that mean? He was confused. Because a missionary in West Africa was trying to convey the meaning of the word redemption to the Mali people in their Bambara language. So the missionary asked his African friend, he said, how do you express the word redemption to the people in their own tribal tongue? The man said, we just say that God took our heads out. The missionary scratched his head and he said, how does that explain redemption? How does that explain redemption? The man told him many, many years ago, some of his ancestors, some of the forefathers had been captured by slave traders and they had been chained together and they had been driven to the seacoast. And each of the prisoners had a heavy iron collar around their neck. As the slaves were paraded through the villages, as they were passing from village to village, a chief might notice a friend of one of the captors who might offer to pay the slave traders in the ransom price of gold or ivory or silver or brass. So the prisoner would be redeemed. He would be released by the payment. His head would then be taken out of the iron collar. Hence the statement, God took our heads out. God took our heads out of the iron collar around our neck. What a picture of redemption that is. What a clear, unusual, even a graphic illustration of what the biblical idea is of redeem. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 tells us that in Jesus Christ, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which God lavished on us. When Jesus died on the cross, He died to purchase our freedom from the bondage to sin. That's the glory of redemption. Redemption, we might use it in this way. Redemption is when God takes your head out of the enslaving collar of sin. And when God sets you free. When God sets you free. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 8. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." John 8, 34 and 36. This is a theme that Christians love. It's a theme that we appreciate. It's a theme that hymn writers have written about for centuries. Let me just give you a few of the hymns that we know and love and sing. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me." Or another hymn, "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free." Or another hymn, maybe you know this one, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am." Or this one, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness." Or what we have sung earlier, I will bring it out in a little bit. "Let us love the Lord who bought us," that's redeem, "pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. You have washed us with Your blood, and You present our souls to God." In Ephesians 1 verse 7, we come really to the heart and soul of the gospel. We come to the very nucleus of the gospel, the epicenter of the gospel of salvation. And that is, in one word, redemption. That God has taken the iron collar of sin and God has broken it and released us from the bondage of sin. Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8 tonight that we're going to look at really answers this question. It's the heart of the gospel. What did God do to save you? What did God do to save you? Or think of it like this. What condition were you in, and what did God do about it? What condition were you in, and what did God do? In Ephesians 1, Paul really begins this letter to the Ephesians with this magnificent doxology, this heavenly word of praise. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, it's all about God. It's praise to God. It's worship to the triune God, each member of the Trinity. Now, we have looked at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, which is the work of God the Father in saving sinners. That God the Father elected His people. He chose His people from before the foundation of the world. That God predestined His people. That God loves His people. That God adopts His people into His family. This is all the work of God. It is all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. All praise to God the Father. And now in Ephesians 1 verses 7 to 12, Paul's going to now focus on God the Son. And we're going to look in the coming weeks at these wonderful facets of this diamond and how Paul's going to bring out the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, for His saving work, all to the praise of the Son. And then we will come to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, which is about praise to God the Holy Spirit for His work in saving sinners like us. It's all about God. It's all praise to God. It's all worship to God. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what I can do. It's about what God has done to save us from our sins and from His wrath. It really is sort of the outflow of Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. It's Revelation 5 and verse 9, speaking of the Lamb. Worthy are you, for you were slain and you purchased. That's the word redeem. You have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is the God that we worship, the God who saves sinners. All sinners are in a terrible condition. We have iron chains around our neck. And the iron chains are the chains of sin. And those chains are under the wrath of God. And there is no possible way for any person, young or old, religious or not, wherever they may be in the world, to ever escape, to ever get out of, to ever free themselves from the bondage of those chains, except for God Almighty to come and to break those chains by His power. And that's exactly what we're looking at tonight. In Ephesians 1. So what I want to do with you in Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8 is I want to provide for you, if you are a believer, if you're an elect, if you're a predestined, if you are a beloved, if you are an adopted child of God, which we've talked about in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. I want to give you three declarations tonight. Three declarations from Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. And if you are a Christian, you can take these words and make them your own. You can make these words your own, and you can leave this place with joy. You can leave this place welling up in your heart with praise and worship and awe to God for what He has done. Three declarations. Number one, I have redemption. Number two, I have forgiveness. Number three, I've been given grace. Number one, I have redemption. Number two, I have forgiveness. Number three, I've been given grace. I want to walk through each of these declarations. And if you are a child of God, if God has done this work in saving you, you can make these declarations your own. If you're a Christian, you can be comforted. You can be built up in the faith. You can be strengthened. And you can be caught up in worship tonight to make these declarations your own. Let's begin with number one, I have redemption. I have redemption. And it's right here in verse 7. In Him, that is in the Beloved, in Christ, we have redemption. We sang it. It was written by the beloved John Newton. Let us love the Lord who bought us. He redeemed us. He pitied us when we were enemies. He called us by His grace and He taught us. He gave us ears and He gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. The idea of buying in that hymn is the idea of redemption. Because when we talk about redeem theologically, it means to buy out of. It means to liberate. It means to set free. That's what redeem means. This is the very main course of gospel glory. This is God coming to you tonight and bringing this glorious spread of the main course of this banquet that God would set before you. And God would say, look at who you were and look at what I've done. In Him, verse 7, in the Beloved. Notice the verb, we have. I just love that we have. It doesn't say we wish to have redemption. It doesn't say we might have redemption. It doesn't say we will have redemption. It doesn't say we hope to be redeemed. No, it's a statement of fact. It's a statement of truth. It's a declaration from God the Holy Spirit. In Him, we have redemption. We have redemption. Redemption means to be released from a captive position. It means to be freed. It means to be purchased. It means to be purchased out of sin's power so that the power of sin does not rule over you anymore. That's why the non-believer is under the dominion of sin. It's impossible, Romans 8, verse 7, for the non-believer to truly please God because they're in this state of sin and they cannot not sin. But when a sinner is redeemed by the power of God, redeemed by the grace of God, then that power of sin is broken, so it does not rule over you anymore. Redemption speaks of release. It speaks of liberation from bondage. I like the way Paul put it in Galatians 3, verse 13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But the word from is the Greek word meaning out of. He redeemed you. It's like God reached down and He plucked you out of the curse of the law. You were in the claws of the law and the curse of the law because of your sin. And God plucked you out and redeemed you by His grace. In the Old Testament, we have redemption. It's common in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus 21, referring to the release of slaves from bondage, from slavery. Another picture of redemption really is the whole book of Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is a glorious picture of Redeemer, how Ruth is redeemed by her kinsman, by a man named Boaz. And that kinsman Redeemer had to meet three qualifications. It's interesting to ponder this because they're so beautifully fulfilled in Christ. Number one, that kinsman redeemer had to be related to the one needing redemption. Jesus shared in flesh and blood with us. He is our related one, Hebrews 2. But second of all, the one who would bring redemption had to be able to pay the full price. He had to be able to pay the full price. 1 Peter chapter 1, Christ redeemed us by His blood. But not only did He have to be able, He had to be willing. He had to be willing to pay the ransom price. I love how Jesus put it in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. A ransom for many. This is the willingness of our Savior to redeem sinners. But not only do we see that in the Old Testament of slaves who were in bondage, do we see it in the book of Ruth, how she is redeemed by Boaz, but I think the most important, the most widespread, the most common picture of redemption in the Old Testament is the redemption, the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Now, the context here is Moses, after he has been called by the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he has been told by God that you are to go to Pharaoh and you are to say, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, as you know, and then God will bring the plagues. But look at Exodus chapter 6 and look at verse 6. God says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you. I love that. I will redeem you, the text says, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. This is the glory of the Old Testament, that God has redeemed His people from bondage when they were in Egypt. Just turn a couple of pages to Exodus 15. Well, God did. God was faithful to His word. He did redeem them out of Egypt. In Exodus 15, look at verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. That's Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. This is what God does. God is one who intervenes when you can't do anything about it. Israel, they're in bondage. They're slaves to the Egyptians. They can't do a thing about it. They're powerless in their own strength. And in comes God with his mighty power and with his outstretched arm, and he redeems his people. That's redemption in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, redemption is drawn into the theological sense, where it's release, not just out of a nation like the Egyptians. It's release from bondage to sin. Bondage to sin. We've been rescued out of the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1 then says, in whom we have redemption. God has transferred us from Satan's kingdom, and God has put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then the Bible says this, in whom we have redemption. We've been ransomed. We've been redeemed by God. But it comes with a price. It comes with a price. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. What is this price? How can God redeem you? That's the position that you're in. You and I were slaves to sin. We were under the wrath of God. We had these iron collars around our necks, slaves to sin. We could do nothing about it. How did God redeem us? How did verse 7 of Ephesians 1, how did the beloved redeem us? Verse 7 continues, through his blood. 1 Peter 1 spells it out as well. We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God didn't just send money to redeem you. He didn't just part an ocean to redeem you. God redeemed you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at that phrase in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. Look at this phrase. Through his blood. Just three words. Through his blood. Through his blood. This is jam-packed with meaning. I mean, it's like opening a teenager's drawer and you open it and there's just tons of stuff inside that just keeps coming out. That's like this phrase, in him we have redemption through his blood. There is tons of meaning in that phrase, through his blood. Listen to Hebrews 9 verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Through his own blood, not with an animal, not with money, not with somebody else, but through Christ's own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood. Through his blood. I think it teaches us a couple of things. Little phrase, through his blood, teaches us the necessity of salvation. The necessity of salvation. Why? Because blood represents the full, let me say this, the violent, the substitutionary, the sacrificial death of Jesus. You know what the Bible says. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. It is the death of Christ that saves us from eternal death. Or to use the words of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The only way for someone to go to heaven and to escape hell, he has to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's the necessity of salvation. Number two, it shows us the means of salvation. How do you get redeemed? How does it happen? It's through, it's by means of it. It flows out of the death of Jesus Christ. It's all by means of what He did. It's not because of you, it's not because of your works, it's not because of your righteous life, it's not because of your church attendance, it's not because you grew up in a Christian home, it's not because you're a missionary, you've been to Bible college. The means of salvation is only through the blood of Christ. Third, it shows us the exclusivity. We live in a day of tolerance. We live in a day of tolerance. We live in a day of the intolerance of tolerance. But the Bible preaches the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Why? In Him we have redemption through His blood. Salvation is only through Christ and no one else. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10 makes that clear. But it's only through Christ's own blood. I think of Psalm 49:7, when the psalmist says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother." Yeah. You can't redeem somebody else. You can't redeem your own soul. No man can by any means redeem his brother. As much as I, as a parent, would love to save my children, I can't. The exclusivity of salvation is only through Christ. And I think it teaches us, fourth, the propitiation of salvation through the blood of Christ. The wrath of God is turned away through the shedding of blood. When Paul brings out the idea of being redeemed through blood, it's like Paul says, blood, 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 blood atonement, day of atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. An animal had to be killed. Blood had to be shed to make atonement. Turn away the wrath of God through the sacrifice of an innocent, spotless substitute. Church family, you know this, but hear it again. Sin demands death. And God's wrath is satisfied, praise the Lord, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Listen to Romans 5. I love this. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. We've been justified. We've been made right with God, declared righteous with God through the substitutionary work of Jesus. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I love that. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that this redemption is yours. We have redemption. We have redemption. With all that we've talked about so far, can you make this declaration yourself? I have redemption. Can you say that? Can you say, I have? Is this your declaration? I'm not asking, is it your mom and your dad's? I'm not asking, is it your pastor's? Is it the elders? I'm not asking if it's the church. Is it your declaration? Even children hear this. Is it your declaration that you can say, I have been bought, I have been redeemed, I've been saved by the blood of Jesus? Have the shackles, the chains, the iron collar of sin been broken off of your neck by the working of Jesus Christ on the cross for you? Has that happened? Have you been redeemed? Have you been purchased? Have you been bought? Have you been liberated by Christ? Can you say with the hymn writer, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. I have redemption. Look, if that's not your declaration tonight, you need to cry out to God now. Because you've heard the gospel truth. You've heard what Jesus has done for sinners. And you can't do anything about it except cry out to Him as a humble sinner and draw near to God. Beg Him to save you, and He will save all who come to Him. The first declaration is, I have redemption. But let me give you a second declaration. The second one is this, and it comes right here in verse 7. It's this, I have forgiveness. And if you can say the first, you can say the second. If I have redemption, then you can say most assuredly and most confidently, I have forgiveness. I have, look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It's as if Paul could say again, and in Him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Where there is redemption, there is forgiveness. And where there is forgiveness, get this, there's no condemnation. None. None. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. I love how Pastor John does it in 1 John 2 and verse 12. When he writes to young believers, he says, your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. What a tender statement. Your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. What a truth. What a reality. What an unarguable fact. Now, the text says in Ephesians 1 verse 7 that we have forgiveness. Let's just camp here of our trespasses. Let's just look at the word trespass for a moment. Because the word that Paul uses, trespass, means falling aside. It means a transgression of. It means a deviation from God's word. It is a turning away from God's appointed way to live life. How wicked, how evil. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens above, and boom, it happened. God said, let the dry land appear, and boom, it happened. God commands every raindrop and every snowflake and every wind to blow at His command, and it happens. And God commands men and women to obey Him, and we say no. That's trespass. It's deviating from God's word. It's an offense that requires a punishment. It's the same word found in Ephesians 2. Just turn the page. Look at Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the terrible reality of every person who is born of Adam. But this is the beauty of redemption. It's the beauty of forgiveness. That we're guilty of trespassing against God. We have transgressed God's law. We have trespassed against what God has told us to do. We have done what God has told us not to do. And the Bible says, if God has elected you, if God has predestined you, if God has loved you, if the Father has adopted you, if the Son has redeemed you, then you have forgiveness. You have forgiveness. To be forgiven means to put away the offense. It means to pardon the guilty one. It means to be released from the penalty. I like to use it in biblical counseling language. It's a promise of pardon. It's a promise of pardon. Forgiveness is when God promises, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. I know about your sins, but I will choose to not hold them against you anymore. What an amazing God. In Him we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Hear this, Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our sins from us. Micah 7. God casts our sins into the very depths of the ocean. Isaiah 38. God casts sins into the depths of the sea, even behind His back. In Isaiah 44. God wipes out our transgressions like a thick cloud. This is what God does. This is the free grace of God, that God knows about our sins, but He chooses to not hold them against us. And get this. Ephesians 1:7, remember that statement of fact, in Him we have. We have redemption and we have forgiveness. Now you got to plow deep with me for a minute. This is great. Let's talk about the forgiveness of God. And just in your notes, if you're taking notes, just jot these down. They're just one word little statements. I want to tell you what the forgiveness of God is like. And if you grow discouraged this week, you come back to this list. If you find yourself getting worried and anxious and fearful and angry, and you're reminded of all of your sins, and you begin to become so earthly minded, you come back to this list. Come back to what God has done. Number one, forgiveness of God is available. It's available. It is available. Psalm 25:18, forgive my sins. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive your sins. I love this. Psalm 86 and verse 5, God is ready to forgive. I love that. He's ready to forgive. Forgiveness is available. Oh, it's available. And if you're here in this room tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to know that this God is willing to forgive. Psalm 86, God is ready to forgive. Number two, God's forgiveness is infinite. It is infinite. God's forgiveness is as great as His nature, like His holiness, like His wrath, like His love, like His omniscience. God and His forgiveness is infinite. Nehemiah 9:17, you are a God of forgiveness. What is Nehemiah saying? You are a God. What's your nature? You're a forgiving God. And gracious and compassionate. Third, the forgiveness of God is lavish. Lavish. We're going to get here in a moment, but in Ephesians 1, we're going to read here in a moment, the forgiveness of God is according to the riches of God's grace. It's inexhaustible. It's like plopping yourself at the bottom of the Niagara Falls. And the forgiveness of God upon the child of God comes and is lavish upon you. The forgiveness of God, number four, is undeserved. It's undeserved. Because Ephesians says in the next phrase, it comes according to the riches of His grace. You and I don't deserve God's forgiveness. It's not fair for God to forgive us. He doesn't have to forgive. That is gracious of God to do. Number five, what a wonderful one. Number five, the forgiveness of God is immediate. It's immediate. I remember the man in Mark chapter 2 who was let down through the roof. Remember that? His friends brought him and they're kind of carving away the roof and they move it and they let the man down. And Jesus sees their faith. And Jesus says to him in Mark 2:5, son, your sins are forgiven. That's amazing. He just commands the man. He calls out the declaration that your sins are forgiven. Immediate forgiveness that Jesus gives to His people. Number six, the forgiveness of God is complete. It is complete. Because Hebrews 10:18 says, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. If you're forgiven, you don't need to do anything to contribute your end of the deal to get to heaven. No. God's forgiveness is enough. It's lavish. It's complete. Number seven, the forgiveness of God is comprehensive. Comprehensive. I get this from Colossians 2:13, that God forgives us, just this little word, all our transgressions. It's extensive. As far as the east is from the west. Do you hear that? Do you hear how great the forgiveness of God is? It is comprehensive. God forgives all of your transgressions, even the ones that you don't even know about. Number eight, the forgiveness of God is joyous. It is joyous. Paul in Romans 4 He's quoting Psalm 32 and he says, how blessed is the one. And the Greek word means how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. Look, when you're forgiven, you should have joy. Joy. How blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Number nine, the forgiveness of God is to be imitated. It is to be imitated. We are to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. Ephesians 4:32. And church family, I want to tell you this. The early church loved. Oh, they loved to preach on the forgiveness of the sins. You got to get this because I think it helps our evangelism. When you're sharing the gospel, it's one thing to just throw out theology at them. And that's good and that's needed and that's worthwhile. But the early church added to this great doctrine, forgiveness. You could be forgiven of all of your sins. Let me just show you in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, Acts 2:38. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to repent, you need to believe, and you'll be forgiven. Or Acts chapter 5, remember Peter was put in jail, and remember how he was released, remember that? He was released from prison. What an amazing, he was put in the public jail during the night, and angel of the Lord comes, opens the gates miraculously, and he goes and he stands before all the people in the temple, and he's preaching, Acts 5:31. Preaching about Jesus, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter in Acts 10 is in the house of Cornelius. In Acts 10 verse 43, speaking of Jesus, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul on his missionary journey in Acts 13 and verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The Apostle Paul is giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 before Herod Agrippa. And in Acts 26, 18, he's recounting what Jesus said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I am sending you to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. This is the early church's preaching, that you can be forgiven. That you can be forgiven. Jesus in Luke 24 in the Great Commission, this is our commission as well, that we are witnesses of what Jesus has done, and we are to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 24:47. You could say, this is the greatest need of every sinner. You need to be forgiven. Because Psalm 130 says this, if God kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Talk about an evangelism verse. If the Lord, and he does, if the Lord kept a record of all these sins, who could stand? But the next phrase, but with you there is forgiveness. What a God. Friend, are you forgiven tonight? Are you forgiven of your sin? Can you make the declaration, I have redemption? And can you make the declaration, I have forgiveness? I have forgiveness. Maybe you can remember Jesus talking to the immoral woman in Luke chapter 7. She was known as the sinful woman. She was the sexually immoral woman in that city. And she comes into the house of the Pharisee and she falls down before Jesus and she is weeping and she's wetting his feet with her tears. And all the Pharisees are mocking Jesus and they're ridiculing him. If you knew what kind of woman this was. And Jesus tells a story about how much she's been forgiven. And she loves much. And then Jesus turned to her in Luke 7, verse 48, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Oh, may the Lord say that to your heart tonight. Your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. What reassurance, what comfort, what a statement of fact. Are these declarations your own? I have redemption. Number two, I have forgiveness. If you don't know if you are forgiven, then let me take you to the third point tonight. It comes to you by grace. And the third point is this. Here's the third declaration. I've been given grace. I've been given grace. You can't do anything to redeem yourself. You can't do anything to receive God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter what the professionals say in the world. It doesn't matter what the poll says. It doesn't matter what the neighbors say. It doesn't matter what people's hearts tell them. Here's what God says. No one can get to Him except by the grace of God. Look at again at Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then these little phrases. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. It's like a sunset. You can look at a sunset and you can see the purple and the orange and the yellow and the pink and these colors and you're mesmerized and you're in awe and you're worshiping the Lord. And then you wait a minute and it gets better. And then you look another minute and it's even better. That's what's going on right here. You thought redemption was great. It is. You thought forgiveness was great. And it is. Middle of verse 7. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Chew on the little phrase, according to. According to. God does not say, you have redemption, you have forgiveness out of the grace of God. You have grace according to the riches of His grace. Let me give you some theological things to think about. That means that God grants grace according to the proportion of the measure of the grace that God has. It's astounding. It's too much to think about. It's unfathomable. It's even hard to explain. God has a rich grace. He has a rich inheritance for His people. Christ has unsearchable riches. But now we see that God has lavished grace according to His riches. Not out of His riches. According to. Let me illustrate it. The story tells us that John Rockefeller, who was once one of the richest men in the world, was dressed in a top hat on one occasion and had a long coat. And there was an impoverished little boy right in front of him. And John Rockefeller, the richest man in the world at the time, pulled out of his pocket a dime. And he gave that dime to that impoverished little boy. Well, he gave 10 cents out of his riches. But he didn't give 10 cents according to his riches. It's not this way with God. God doesn't just give you a little bit of forgiveness. He doesn't just give you like 1% and 0.1% here. He doesn't just give you a little bit. He gives you the infinite gift according to, in keeping with the measure of the infinite riches of all of God's grace, He gives it to you. All of it. The full, the free, the lavish, the unending, the perfect, the supernatural, the breathtaking, the satisfying grace of God. It's like try to pull out your ruler, try to pull out your measuring stick and try to measure the infinite nature of God's character and the infinite nature of God's graciousness. And then you plop yourself right in the middle of this grace that just fully engulfs you in all of its beauty. The riches of God's grace, all of it. The riches of it. And the text says in the beginning of verse 8, which He lavished. Lavished upon us. God does not partially redeem anybody. God doesn't sort of forgive anybody. God doesn't give out a few small little droplets of grace here and a couple of droplets of grace there. No, our Savior is not stingy. Our Commander-in-Chief is not cheap. Our God and Savior is not ungenerous. Our King does not skimp on us, according to the riches of His grace. It can't be measured, can't be fathomed. Ponder that this week. Try to chew on that this week. And you think that you can out-sin the grace of God? May it never be. Can't happen. You say, well, Jeff, okay, I hear about redemption. I hear about forgiveness. I hear about God's grace. So what do I need to do? The text tells us a little bit later on in Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth. You've heard the truth tonight. You've heard the message of truth from the Word of God. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Look at the next phrase. Having believed. That's what you need to do. You need to believe. You need to come to the Lord. Come to the Savior. Cry out to Him. Jesus Himself loved redemption. Because He said in Mark chapter 10, speaking to the disciples, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Right then they come to Jericho. And there's a blind man. And there's a blind man who's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Redeemer, have mercy on me. Save me. And people tell him, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. He cries out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus said, call him here. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? To the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said, go, your faith. The Redeemer saves. What do you do? If you don't know if you're redeemed, what do you know? What do you do if you don't know if you're forgiven? You need to call out to the Savior. You need to believe in this Savior. You need to come to Him. There is one way to heaven, and it is only through this Redeemer. What a powerful truth redemption is, isn't it? In an island on the Southwest Pacific, there was a small village of tribal people that lived in the mountains. And this little village was radically, radically transformed. I loved reading about this. It was a hidden, it was a green, wooded place, lofty mountains surrounding and nestled this little village that enjoyed sunshine and spring-like weather nearly all year long. Even the kangaroos were hiding and keeping watch in the trees, as it were. In this village and in this tribe, the peoples would paint their heads with a white, chalky substance. And they would eat a specific kind of food, because in so doing, they thought that this would open their souls to the spirits. To prove to the spirits that they were worthy, that they were good, that they were clean inside. That was their superstition. But with all of their religious efforts, despair ran deep. Life was weary. Life was fearful. And the harsh cycle kept continuing. Because there were so many to appease. All the cruel spirits of their dead ancestors. And all the angry gods as well. All night dances of this tribe around fires was another desperate effort to ward off evil. Well, the much respected village chief had been the village witch doctor. Through amazing providence and grace of God, he heard the truth of the gospel. He repented and came to Christ. He began to confess that his whole witch doctor routine was nothing but trickery. To increase his own influence in the tribe. So humbly and no doubt genuinely, this man admitted to the whole tribe that he began to confess to them his sins. And he took a strong stand against the rituals that they were doing and all the belief in the ancestral spirits. And he then began to call people to believe in Jesus. Meanwhile, there was a woman. She was known as a particularly aggressive and a very critical woman who lived in constant conflict within this tribe. She lived in constant fear, and she providentially heard the gospel, and she repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And there's more. Days passed, and weeks and months, even years passed. And the gospel has penetrated this tribe in the Southwest Pacific. That God's grace has redeemed and changed so many people that records may estimate that some, maybe 70, maybe 80%, maybe even 90% of the people in this particular tribe have turned from darkness to embrace the light of the gospel. The believers now meet under this vivid, this real illustration of the work of God. They meet in a place where they've got a roof but no walls to show that that's the gospel. There's no walls to this gospel. On Sunday mornings, a loud cry can be heard. It goes out and it invites the people to come and worship. It says this, "Come and plan to stay for a while." The Sunday meeting will be 3 to 4 hours long. There will be prayer and singing and reading and study of the Word of God. If you listen carefully, you can hear this call to worship echoing through the mountains of this region. Change. Change is brightening. It's giving life to this once dark village. Why? The answer is one word. Redemption. Redemption. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming his people through his blood and giving the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Praise the Savior for his redemption. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can consider you this evening, that we have read your word, that we have studied your word, that we have gazed at the glory of your redemption, at the wonder of your forgiveness, and at the amazing bounty of your grace. We pray, O God, that that would be the declaration of every person in this room. That every man and woman and boy and girl would be able to say, I have redemption. I have forgiveness. I've been given grace. Lord, if someone entered this room tonight and could not make that statement, would you, by your grace, by your glorious power, by your sovereign love, save them tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you, Lord Jesus, the beloved one, that we have redemption through your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.